All right. So, you guys remember what we spoke about the last time I was here? Who can sum it up? I'm joking. All right. So, we were looking at 1 Kings 12:33, the one verse, and we'll continue looking at that verse in this roundabouts kind of way to answer Jerry's question as to as to why why Jeroboam set up a religious system in which he was at the center of it. So, yes, 1 Kings 12:33 is the verse again. And I guess we could do some review just for the sake of argument. What we were discussing was Jeroboam appointing himself, in effect, high priest and king of the nation of Israel after it seceded from Judah. And, yes, that's about the incense. Okay, yeah. In the acts of creating a new priesthood and offering incense on the altar, Jeroboam proved that he got more than asylum in Egypt. Remember, we spoke about how Jeroboam had fled down into Egypt when Solomon sought his life, right? He was granted sanctuary by the Pharaoh. And in the religious system of Egypt is what we're going to begin looking at today. In there, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god, and Jeroboam himself spent many years in Pharaoh's court and in the middle of that religious faith. And he was definitely, definitely given a proper education in the worldview of the Egyptians while staying there. That's, without dispute, according to what he did and his acts. So, what was the Egyptian worldview that drove their religious faith? And we spoke about creation a wee bit, right? To answer that, we must begin where all worldviews begin, creation. Where did we and everything else come from? And then this is where we got into the fun stuff about the problem of the one and the many. Remember I said there was two questions that we all have to wrestle with. And that is the problem of the one and the many and creation, and they are not mutually exclusive. All right, so I used the R.J. Rushdoony's definition of the problem of the one and the many. The one refers not to a number, but to unity and oneness. In metaphysics, it has usually meant the absolute, the supreme idea for Plato, the universe for Parmenides, being as such for Plotinus, and so on. The one can be a separate whole, or it can be the sum of things in their analytic or synthetic wholeness. What that means, the analytic or synthetic wholeness, that means just basically a bunch of parts put together and representing the whole, sort of like a country, right? A country is the idea of a one thing with many parts, right? Countries are made up of many individuals, but it's one country, right? I am America. So that is, it can be a transcendent one, which is the ground of all being, or it can be an immanent one. The transcendent one would be like if you think of Eastern mysticism, like Hinduism, for instance, they have, that's probably more of an immanent one, isn't it? That Plato's would be more the transcendent one, the idea that's all, the supreme idea that's out there somewhere that we can't see, can't touch, can't feel. It is just, out there somewhere. There's this place, this realm of idea, and this is the realm of form, and that's where the real is. That's where the true being exists, in the idea. And this is all just a shadow. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Plato's analogies at all, but he pictured a man in a cave tied to a rock facing the back of it, and outside there's where the entrance of the cave is, there is the real world, right? And in the cave, in between him and the wall of the cave, is a fire. And he sees, well, is that right? Wherever the fire would be, he sees the reflections of what's going on outside his cave on the wall, you know, in the fire. He's seeing just a reflection of the thing, a shadow of the thing that's outside, right? He's not actually seeing the thing itself. Let's say a man is walking by, right? And he sees on the wall a shadow of a man walking by. He's not actually seeing the man, he's only seeing the shadow. And he says that's the world that we live in, that's the world of this matter, this form. The idea that gives shape to the shadow is the real, the idea. And we don't see that, right? We can't see that, we can't get to that, we're tied to a rock, in his analogy, that is. So, that would be the transcendent one, which is the ground of well-being, or an immanent one, which would use Hinduism as an example for that. You have Brahman, right? If anyone's familiar with Hinduism, Hinduism holds that everything is one. All things are one, and that one is Brahman. They have many, 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 many gods, right? Like thousands and thousands of gods, a god for every single thing, right? But all of these gods combine, coalesce into Brahman, right? We all coalesce into Brahman. And we reach a state of nirvana when we enter into that, when we enter into Brahman and share in his being, or its being, or whatever it is. You know, it's this great one. All things are one. So, anyway. Yes, we lose our individuality. That's exactly correct. Buddhism is very much the same, except it's not personal. Nirvana is a state where we lose our individuality, become, as they would say, a drop in the ocean of being. So, right. The many refers to the particularity or individuality of things. The universe is full of a multitude of beings. Is the truth concerning them inherent in their individuality, or is it in their basic oneness? That's the problem. That's the problem of the one and the many right there. The many referring to all the particularities of the universe. Well, is it a universe at all, actually, is the question. Or is it a multiverse? So, there's many, 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 many individuals. Even in this room, right? We have a lot of individuals in here. Now, how on earth do we communicate with each other? How on earth do we share in being? Do we share in being at all? Is there any such thing as real communication between us? That's the question. That's the problem. How do we relate to one another? Then we spoke about nominalism versus realism, right? Realism holds that the universals, which are terms that apply to all things, that would be like Plato's ideas, right? Apply to all things are aspects of one idea and exist within it. That means truth, absolute reality is found in the one as opposed to found in the many. These terms are real and have real being or substance. Now, nominalism holds that the abstract terms have no reality or real existence and are simply names that we apply conventionally to the particulars in the universe. That's why there's no real truth, real meaning in terms that we use. We use terms like justice, terms like love, terms like whatever. There's really no meaning in those terms themselves. It's what you define them as, right? How you define truth, how you define justice, how each individual defines it. Now that because the truth, being, absolute being, is found in the individual particularities, right? In the individuals. Therefore, you define your own reality, if that makes sense. And we see that a lot these days. We spoke about that, right? You guys remembering this stuff, hopefully? Yeah. It's coming back? Yes, no, maybe? I could elaborate more if you like.
I just want to try to get one sentence that sums up each position.
Shoot. Yes, unity.
Unity, right. To the exclusion of individuality.
Right.
Nominalism overemphasizes individuality to the exclusion of unity.
Yes.
Okay. Now I need a one-sentence summary of what it is we hold, so that, I mean, it's...
Oh, we don't hold anything like this.
No.
Yeah.
I know. That's what I'm saying. I want to see. These are two.
Okay, I'll give you one word. How about that? Trinity.
Right.
Okay.
So Christianity...
I'll explain it. Yeah, I'll explain it. You don't need to skip ahead. We're going to get there. Don't worry. All right. Okay. So, nominalism, it is the particulars which have a real physical existence that possess the truth of being. So your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, etc. Right. Okay. And then we spoke about what dialectical tension means, because every society has to wrestle with these two things. The unity of the society and the individuals, right, they're held in tension. They have to be held in some sort of tension, because, you know, we want to remain individuals without being absorbed into the one, right, society that we live in. And we have to maintain order, maintain some sort of unity, some semblance of unity at the same time. So these two things are always held in tension, right? So, and that is called the dialectical tension, or at least that's the one that we're going to be dealing with. So now we're going to go back and look at ancient Egypt. That was just to introduce Egypt's mythology, I suppose you could say. Okay, Egypt, as we said before, was more realist than nominalist, but they did still have to struggle with the same tension that we do today, you know. All right. They, like most other societies that have existed and still do exist today, believe that being is one and continuous. Even though you see today many people saying truth is relative, etc., etc., that live nominally, if you will, in truth, our society is still very much realist. And every society has to be, otherwise it would break down into absolute anarchy. Every godless society, I should say, has to. And I'll explain what that leads to shortly, okay? So, this is actually very easy to prove, and we'll be proving it later on. Okay, so they, like most other societies that have existed and still do exist, believe that being is one and continuous. They believe that the gods, man, and everything else are all parts of one continuous being. So this would be that synthetic oneness, right? Everything makes up this one being. There's continuity in being between the gods, between men, rocks, trees, and everything else, okay? There may be degrees of being, like a man is more real than a rock, but a god is more real than a man. All right? There are degrees of being, but they're still one being. But we still all share the same being. Meaning that everything comes from the same place or has the same origin of being. This is where creation comes in. All right? This is where the creation mythology comes in. All right? And how they resolved their tension was by holding that, as we just said, being is one and continuous, and that everything has the same origin of being and exists in a state of process. Being in process, we call history, or they call history. All right? So, so creation is not out of nothing. That they didn't believe that. It's something has always existed. Right? Creation is not out of nothing, but out of one being. And creation of anything new is merely from other being, hence the being in process. And that being in process is history. So you go from one state of being to another state of being to another. Right? That's how that works. Egyptians held that God and man have the same substance or share a common nature along with everything else in the universe, and only differ by degrees. I don't know if I put anything up. Yes, I did. Okay. Yep, and differ by degrees. Very good. So, Juvenal, he was a 2nd century Roman poet who was famous for his satires, said this in Satire 15, "It is an impious outrage to crunch leeks and onions with the teeth. What a holy race to have such divinities springing up in their gardens." Again, it's a satire. But he's still pointing to, this satire is called Egyptian Garden of the Gods. So this is pointing to what the Egyptians believed about the nature of being. All right. You guys have any questions so far? I'm talking about being a lot. You guys understand what I mean by that? Give me something. Nod or shake your head. you guys are following, tracking here so far? All right, very good. Okay, so now the Egyptian creation mythology. Yes, this is where the view of creation plays a central role in shaping one's worldview. The Egyptians, as well as most ancient Near East peoples, believe that everything sprang up out of chaos. Originally, there was chaos, and out of chaos came everything. Okay, Joseph Fontenrose wrote in Python, the peoples of the Near Middle East looked upon creation as a process of bringing order out of chaos. For the cosmos has been won from the chaos that still surrounds it, as a cultivated plot from the encompassing wilderness. All right, so they believe that the gods and men sprang out of chaos and battled with chaos, you know, and that is called what we call cosmos, which is created order, right? The word cosmos, even in scripture, where it says world, right? Cosmos means created order. So the order that men and the gods bring to life, well, which is life, I should say, battles against chaos. So, yep, both men and the gods, they battled their way out of the original chaos and fight against it to maintain life. Chaos generates life, right? Life came out of chaos. But while being the source for life, it is also the enemy of life, obviously. Chaos. Death is a victory for chaos, if you will. All right. Life requires order. I don't know if I put anything up here. I'll just read this. Life requires order, which means putting a limit upon action in certain directions, but an order that resists all change and further creative activity denies life and turns into its opposite. It becomes a state of inactivity and death. This is only to say that both life forces and death forces are necessary for a properly balanced individual and world. For the Egyptian, life and chaos are held in tension. Life needs order, but too much order creates inactivity, which leads to death. But to a complete giving in to chaos also leads to death. So they had to hold the two in tension. And this is the dialectical tension of the ancient world. It's not quite the same tension as the one in the many, but this is still an example of that dialectical tension. It is that from looked at from another angle. It's the struggle between life and chaos, right? That's the tension that they had in their day, and we still have today. Okay, so the cosmos is created order. The world of the gods and men, i.e. heaven and earth, right? Gods and men. Chaos is the underworld. And this creates a triple-decker world, a three-level world. Heaven, earth, and hell, right? Heaven, earth, and Hades. Right? We see this all throughout ancient mythology. We see this in scripture. We see this everywhere. This triple-decker universe. Heaven, earth, and hell. The realm of the gods, men, and the underworld. The world of chaos. The world of the dead. Those who've been conquered by chaos. So, chaos and cosmos, created order, they must remain in balance. Right? Cosmos is the world of the gods and men, heaven and earth, right? Which we just said. So, I don't know how to pronounce this person's name. Yeah, all right. All right. Mircea Eliade wrote in The Sacred and the Profane, this communication is sometimes expressed through the image of a universal pillar. Okay, we see these pillars throughout scripture, poles, pillars, trees, etc. It's called the Axis Mundi, the center of the world, the axle of the world, if you will. The society which dominated the world scene of its day was sure that it represented the center of the world, the high point in the process of being to date, right? The high point of history, the civilization that dominated the world at that time was the center of history, right? It was at the high point of history, the center of the world. That's what they believed. An example of this is the ancient Assyrian king. He would officiate before a garland pole or tree that represented the ritual center of the earth. This communication between all three levels, became the basis for all religious and political life. Okay? So that's why the Assyrian king would officiate before the garland tree. The Assyrians believed that they, being the dominant power in their day, was the high point of history, and their king was the one who was represented the gods on the earth and the will of the gods on the earth, right? That makes sense. And the man and the gods struggle against chaos. Let's put it this way. You need a king, right, to preserve social order, correct? If we read in Judges, right, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's chaos, right? Now, that's not good for order, obviously. Order is now losing to chaos. Chaos is triumphing over order. Therefore, you need a king. Biblically speaking, you need a king, right? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what they believed, in outside of the biblical faith in the ancient Near East, was that king was in union with the gods, battling against chaos. Therefore, everything revolved around that king. All order, all struggle against chaos, which is death, revolved around the king. Does that make sense? Because the king is the ruler and the one who brings order to society, to civilization. Yes, it does sound very familiar. Very, very familiar. So, let's see, we spoke about that. All right. The communication of the three tiers of the world became the basis for all religious and political life. I gotta bring these two things together. Oh, okay. The same person, Marseille Iliad, however you pronounce that person's name, wrote in Cosmos and History, The Myth of the Eternal Return, reality is conferred through participation in the symbolism of the center. Cities, temples, houses become real by the fact of being assimilated to the center of the world. That means that the people of, we're speaking about Egypt here, the people of Egypt, when they participate in the rule of the king, that is submission to the king or whatever else it would be, right? Worship of the king, submission to the pharaoh. They enter into reality, into true reality, true being, the highest form of being you could achieve, okay? Which is battling against chaos. Does that make sense? You guys following this train of logic? Okay. So that's why cities, temples, houses, etc. That's why religious and political life was centered around the king. This is why the king could be high priest and king of a nation. Now, that is true in a perverse sense. It is very true. We need a high priest and a king to be united. But there, in the ancient world, there never was one. There never was a true high priest and true king that was in one person. It never occurred. It never existed. We see prophecies of a high priest king, right? But we never actually see one come about. That's why, biblically speaking, the priests were from Levi, the kings were from Judah. They could never be united. All right? So, now, this is where it starts to get weird. And I mean really weird. Now we're going to enter the realm of the weird. Okay. Seriously. This communication, you know what? Let me see if I skipped anything that would make this make a little bit more sense. No? Okay. I did not. All right. This communication, the communication of the triple-decker world, rested in a community of being that is participation in one common being. This is the being that even the gods germinated from. This is from the papyri of Ani. The Osiris, the scribe of Ani, whose word is truth, saith, I flew up out of primeval matter. I came into being like the god Khafre. I germinated or grew up like the plants. I am concealed or hidden like the tortoise or turtle in his shell. I am the seed of every god. I am yesterday of the four quarters of the earth and the seven Uri, who came into being in the eastern land. I am the great one, it's Horus, who illumineth the Hemetic spirits with the light of his body. I am the god in respect of Set. I am Thoth, who stood between them, that's Horus and Set, as the judge on behalf of the governor of Sekhem, Letopolis, and the souls of Anu, that's Heliopolis. He was like a stream between them. I have come, I rise upon my throne. I am endowed with Ku, that's a spirit. I am mighty, I am endowed with godhood among the gods. I am Khensu, the lord of every kind of strength. So out of the one being, even the gods sprang up. And man can achieve this pride of being, this pride of strength. This same of pride of strength can be shared by men. Man is able to become divine and one with the gods through works of righteousness. And let's see if I put that in here. No. All right. So having been judged, this is another quote. And so having been judged innocent and deceased, become divine, declaring, there is no member of my body which is not a member of a god. Thoth protecteth my body altogether, and I am Ra, day by day. That's the sun god. Here, in their faith, salvation is deification. Moreover, it is not spiritual, but physical salvation that is sought. In the biblical faith, resurrection is an act of discontinuity and a miracle, right? It's discontinuity with the order that we see today, this order of death. And it is a miracle. That is why Christ rising from the dead is so amazing, because it's miraculous. All right. But in the Egyptian sense, in the Egyptian perspective, man after death manifested a continuity either towards chaos and destruction or towards deity and resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection in Egypt was set in the context of a naturalistic fertility cult perspective. The gods themselves are not mortal, but perennial. I mean, they change being. They are a part of history as well, that process of being. And now we, through works of righteousness, we can enter into divinity and become resurrected, become gods, and all that other stuff. Sounds like Mormonism. And then, on the other hand, if you're wicked, if you're a bad person, whatever else, you move towards chaos and ultimate destruction. Right? Does that make sense? Because you're a person of disorder, you're a person of chaos, therefore you move towards chaos. You're a person of order, you move towards deification, towards a higher level of being. Okay, now, in Egyptian and other ancient Near East mythology, the place of creation was the primeval mountain that arose out of the waters of chaos. This is common in all ancient Near East mythologies, and it's really a perversion. It really is a fading memory of the Garden of Eden, if you will. Right? The Garden of Eden we spoke about was on a mountain, right? That's where man was originally placed. So we see the flood narrative being told in pretty much every ancient Near East history. We see this whole. That little triangle right there is important. this whole philosophy, it's a perversion of the truth. There's hints at truth in these things, but it's just a perversion of them, right? And you see it all through Scripture too. You see, we'll explain it in a moment here. Okay. Chaos is the source and ground of all being. That's the waters of chaos, right? That's why even in Egypt, in Hebrew poetry, waters, the sea represents chaos and all this stuff, right? And the mountain represents a house of strength, right? A house of being, a house of order. Now that is true even in biblical imagery. Yeah, because there's some semblance of truth in these things, except they are perverted and perverse. Alright, chaos is the source of and ground of all being. An Egyptian papyrus says, the All Lord said, after he had come into being, I am he who came into being as Khepri, that's the All Lord. When I had come into being, being itself came into being, and all beings came into being after I came into being. So, the primeval mountain being the place of creation is depicted symbolically in the pyramids. That's why the pyramids exist as they do. That's why they're so important. That's why the pharaohs were buried there, because that is a symbol, if you will, of the god's order. Now, Pharaoh being a god needs to be placed where, you know, order is. So, the sacred mountain or tower is depicted in a host of other ways, as appear in the scriptures, like the high places and the terebinth trees. Why did they sacrifice the terebinth trees, if you ever wondered why? Because it's a picture of that place of creation, that place of, where being comes from. Right, that's in ancient Israel. The sacred mountain is a meeting place of heaven and earth and Hades, right, where communication is established between men and the gods. Every temple and every palace, and by extension every sacred city and royal residence is a sacred mountain and becomes the center of the world. Does that make sense? That Axis Mundi that we spoke about. Okay, this is why they worshipped at high places. This is why they worshipped at terebinth trees. This is why the Egyptians built the pyramids. This is why all ancient peoples built ziggurats and other shaped buildings. Now, true social order requires peace and communication between chaos and deity. So societies either descend down into chaos or upwards towards deification. Does that make sense in terms of their thinking? Yeah, the society can either become more chaotic or it can become more godlike, right? It can become more heavenly or it can become more hell-like, if you will. More order or more chaos. Now, as a society becomes more chaotic, it descends downwards. As a society becomes more orderly, it ascends upwards, and so on. And all of these things are pictured in the temples, in the sacred places, if you will. So, with this in mind, yeah, think of the Tower of Babel. This is a good example of this. It explicitly denied God's transcendence and asserted man's sharing in God's divine nature. This is why they built the Tower of Babel. This is why the Tower of Babel was built, right? They thought that they can achieve godhood. That's what they were aiming at when they built the Tower of Babel. Right, that's why, who built the Tower of Babel? It just went right out of my mind. Nimrod, thank you very much. Yes, this is why Nimrod, being the mighty man, he was the first person, the first emperor, if you will, of the world. He's the one who created a social order and had a tower and a city built. Now, the tower was a gate to heaven. Right, they're building it up to God, to the heavens, and the gate of heaven signified that man's social order made possible an ascent into being with the divine order, if you will. Man can become God. Right, that's what the whole aim of it was, and that's the same thing as the Egyptian pyramids. Now, the gods rose out of chaos, so their symbol is that little triangle there, is a is a pyramid pointing upwards, right? A triangle pointing upwards. That's the gods coming out of chaos, right? The gods in relation to man is pointing, a triangle pointing downwards. All right? Man in relation to the gods is the triangle pointing upwards. This appears all through ancient mythology. Now, man's union with the gods in the mystery cults is that symbol there. Yeah, oh, this was it's interesting, to say the least. This is the Star of David, which was, right. Okay. So, Kabbalism, for instance, is a Jewish mystery cult, right? This symbol was first used in the Star of David was first used in the, what is that, 2nd century, I believe, is the first time it appeared. And it appears in the Jewish mystery cult Kabbalism. And it symbolizes the coalescence or union of the man and the gods in their war against chaos. That man and the gods are one, united, holy one, and war against chaos. Man is, himself is divine. And the mystery cults are very interesting and very strange. But anyways, then in Egyptian mythology, though, it's more like the one on the bottom. Man in continuity with the gods. It's more like that hourglass-shaped one where they touch there. They're not combined like the Star of David. We're not in coalescence or union with the gods, but we are in continuity with them. We are touching them. We are in the same, have the same being as them, they would say. And the point where those two meet is Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh is the place where man's order and God's order meet. So, that's why that inverted triangle and the upward pointing triangle, that's why they worship Pharaoh. But anyways, ritually, one of the sacred and highest sacraments consisted in setting up a mound or an altar which represents the world, right? Because we know that altars represent the world. They represented it in all the ancient mystery cults and, not really mystery cults, but all the ancient religions. The altars represented the world. Biblically speaking, the altar represents the world. It's a common, it's a common understanding that people had. And, but in the pagan sense, the sacrificer by the ritual, recreates the earth. He recreates in the same method as was used by the original creator. That's from A.M. Hokart, The Life-Giving Myth. All right. And now, I wonder if I put this up here. Here we go. Here's some more weird. And this is what they believed about their pharaoh. So, worship King Ni-Mat-Re, living forever within your bodies, and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is perception, which is in men's hearts, and his eyes search out everybody. He is Ray, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illumines the two lands more than the sun disk. He is one who makes the great land greener than does a high Nile, for he has filled the two lands with strength and life. The king is Ka, or vital force. And his mouth is increase for he who is to be his creation, for he is Kunim, or however you pronounce that, of all bodies. Kunim's the god who fashioned mortals, the begetter who creates the people. That's from an ancient Egyptian papyri. This is what they saw their pharaoh as. This is what they had to participate in. Because remember, he represented the gods for men, and men for the gods, and their battle against chaos, which is a battle against death. So this is why they had to submit to Pharaoh. This is why they had to worship Pharaoh. Okay? Yeah. Oh, read that one already. I did it backwards. All right. Now, one of the highest sacraments consists in setting up a mound or altar which represents the world. The sacrificer by the ritual recreates the earth. But he recreates it by the same methods as were used by the original creator. Okay? Now, does this make sense as to why Jeroboam would set up an altar and offer incense on an altar, being influenced by the Egyptian way of thinking, right? Yeah, makes sense as to why he would do those things now, right? Yeah, it's pretty perverse, if you will, from a biblical standpoint, right? This is why God forbade them from worshiping anywhere but Jerusalem. This is why God that's why you always see, he was a good king, but he didn't take down the high places, right? This is why you see that constant refrain being mentioned all through the Old Testament. If you read the law of God, most of the laws are religious in nature, because everything is religious in nature to these ancient peoples, if you will. Everything is religious in nature to us. We just don't see it that way. All the perversions of the ancient world, bestiality, homosexuality, etc., were religious laws, because incest, etc. In Egypt, incest was commonplace in terms of Pharaoh, right? It was seen as an act of disorder. Now, remember, you need some disorder to bring about life, right? You need some chaos to bring about life. If you have too much order, it all dies. Everything dies, right? It becomes stagnant and dies off. You need some sort of disorder. So you have Pharaoh marrying his sister, which is, you know, an incestuous relationship, and that's an act of controlled chaos, right? And then out of that is supposed to bring forth life for the nation, if you will. Okay? This is common in a lot of ancient societies. Yes? Well, it's the same thing. It's man and the gods in fighting against chaos. You need some sort of disorder. Even the gods needed disorder, right? Otherwise they would stagnate and die. What's that? Yes. Yes, it was a controlled disorder. An example, it is. Yeah, that's what they believed. That's really what they thought. It was controlled chaos, right? This is the same faith as... Actually, here's a good one for you guys. This is why we're not revolutionists, but reformers. The revolutionary faith, if you will, and has been called the revolutionary faith, is that new order comes out of chaos. This is why the communists, like the Bolsheviks or in the French Revolution, they created chaos, like just killed and maimed and just created all manner of disorder, try to reshape everything, because they believed that new order would spring up out of chaos. They enter into this process of being that we call history, destroy, create chaos, and out of that chaos comes life, right? Isn't that right? That's how everything was started to begin with. You had chaos, and then out of chaos came life, right? Now, this is the revolutionary faith. This is what sparked the French Revolution. This is what sparked the Bolsheviks, the Communist Revolution, all the revolutions of 1848, all of them. It's evolutionary in its nature, right? Think of evolution. You have this primordial soup, right, that's just bubbling and chaotic and lightning and all this other stuff. And out of that chaos comes life, right? Think of evolution itself. Death after death after death after death creates a better and new individual over and over and over again until you get men. And then you just keep killing and killing and killing and killing, and eventually you get a stronger and stronger and stronger man, right? Isn't that how that works? It's the same idea. The same lie, the same idea over and over and over again. Man trying to achieve godhood. Man trying to become gods, birthed from chaos. That's exactly what men believe. That's what men want to do. And it gets pretty ugly as we do that. So, Jeroboam, don't want to go this far yet. Yeah, well, he created a religion like that of the Egyptian religion, right? In this religion, he was the priest king. The link between God and men, that umbilical cord between heaven and earth. Do I have to stop now? Is it time to stop?
What time is it?
It is 10:30. Is that right? All right, I'm supposed to end. So we'll pick this up. Yeah, we'll pick this one up again and finish it up and then move on. I mean, I could go into all of them. This is just a cursory view of these things. I could go into much more depth. But hopefully it gives you an understanding of the ancient world and the world that we live in a little bit. It gives you a little picture, a little glimmer of it. We'll talk more about it next week. But yeah, are there any questions before we close? Do people understand what we're talking about? All right. This is statism. This is where statism comes from, by the way. No, I'm dead serious. Every statist, every single statist faith comes from this, that man must needs a strong ruler to war against chaos. Otherwise, social order would break down, right? And there would be chaos and death would reign. We need a strong man. We need a man who could bring order, who could battle against order, right? That's revolutionary faith. That's what statism brings. And we participate in that order, that war against chaos, by becoming obedient to the strong man, or men, if you will. That's statism, right? We have to surrender everything to this. Why do you think when there's a shooting that occurs in, like, Florida, for instance, the shooting that occurs in Florida, right? What is the first thing these people did when chaos broke out? They ran to their gods, said, save us. That's what this is. That's what we're talking about here. Men run to their gods when chaos breaks out. That's what happens. Right? That's statism. That's where we are right now. This is why we exist in a society that is incredibly, incredibly pagan. Good. You had something to say before we close? Yeah, I thought you had your hand raised. No? Oh, okay. Any questions or anything else? No? Okay, let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Father God, that you've given us your word and given us your guidance, Father, and called us out of darkness and into light, Lord, that we are not in subjection to these things, Lord God, but that we are in subjection to Christ, who is the true high priest and true king, ruler of heaven and earth, Lord. And we pray that as his people, as your people, Lord God, that you would make us wise, make us faithful, Lord. Help us to be faithful, to live our lives in subjection and faith to you, Lord God, and not succumb to the forces of the world around us, Father God, but that we might be a witness against them, Lord, to bring these orders to an end. And we pray as we worship you today, Lord, that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would be part of your order, Father God, the order that you have set up in the church. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.